Now, you remember that in chapter 5, he begins by talking about how we should be relating to each other. Now, he's writing to this younger guy and how this younger guy, Timothy, should be relating to the older men in the congregation, the older women in the congregation, the younger women in the congregation. And then he moved us into this area of who in our church are we most responsible for when it comes to giving financial assistance? Who among us should have a reasonable expectation that they can receive benevolence from the church? Now, as he brings up this subject of money and giving, he now, beginning in verse 17, moves into an interesting area that I think that all of us, if we're not careful, we can develop a very unhealthy perspective on. Now, early on in my Christian experience, and I believe that it was just all a part of the Lord training me for what he had for me in life, is that I was subject to a lot of what I would call bad leaders in the church. And I benefited greatly for many years of being able to see what I am not supposed to be. And I had a very distorted view of church leaders. My view was they were more righteous than me, they were closer to God than what I was, and I should just shut up, never question, and just do everything that they told me to do. I honestly believe that they had this direct pipeline to God that I did not have, and who in the world was I that I would question anything that they would have to say to me? And so I found myself doing things and giving money, not because I had a personal conviction based on my relationship with the Lord, but I was doing this solely out of obligation because I believed that they heard from God for me, and I just should just shut up and do whatever it was that they told me to do. Now, early on, for some of you old-timers, you might remember that there was what was known as the shepherding movement here in this country. It began with five guys out of Florida. They were known as the Fort Lauderdale Five. And they were guys, I believe, that in the beginning, they were very sincere, but it morphed into something that became very, very unhealthy. That they believed that the reason why the church was so messed up was because there was such a lack of accountability within the church. And if they could somehow spur on a greater accountability, there would be a greater purity, there would be a greater holiness among the believers, and the church would just begin to be more effective. And it morphed into everybody needed a spiritual covering. Everybody needed a spiritual leader. And they began to pry into very private areas of people's lives. That you needed to tell them how much you were spending on your house. You needed to tell them, how much your car payment was. You needed to be telling them, you know, was it okay for you to spend your money on this, spend your money on that? They would even pry into areas like how many children you and your spouse should have. These are very private matters that should be kept between you and your Heavenly Father. What you do with your money, how large of families you have, that is nobody's business. That is between you and the Lord. And pretty soon what happened was that people began to have a closer relationship with their church leader than they were having with their Heavenly Father. And then it was in the beginning of 1990, a guy by the name of Bob Mumford, who was one of the Fort Lauderdale Five, on Ministries Today magazine, if you can remember that, on the cover he said discipleship was wrong. That is, their view of discipleship was wrong. I repent and I ask forgiveness. He realized the error of his ways. I believe he might have been the only guy that took that position. Now, what makes these next few verses in Timothy so important is that I do believe that it is giving us a balanced, healthy perspective on how you and I should relate to leaders among the Lord's people. Now, you remember that Paul, in Romans chapter 15, that he said to the church at Rome, he said, I am fully satisfied with you brothers and sisters. He looked at that church at Rome and he said, oh man, what a great church you guys have got going. Wonderful. I cannot criticize this church in Rome whatsoever. And then you remember that he pointed out three things. He said, first of all, that you are full of goodness, you are filled with all knowledge, and notice now that you are able to instruct one another. Do you realize that in the early church, it was a very horizontal relationship that they had with each other? There is nobody that is above you. There is one who is above you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus said to the disciples, he said, now don't be calling each other rabbi, for there is one who is your master, the Christ, and you are all brothers. And this is why Paul told the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:21, he said, now look, let's submit one to another. You have the Holy Spirit, you have a Bible, you have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, and all of us have blind spots. There are things that you're going to see that I'm not going to see. There are things that you're going to be able to share with me, and there are things that I'm going to be able to share with you. And we must have in the church this mutual relationship with each other, that we are equal, and there is nobody greater than anybody else. Now, having said that, there will be, from time to time, people that the Lord will bring into your life. And you'll find that you're going to have these different seasons where somebody's going to come into your life and they're going to share with you things that you really needed to know, and then maybe they're going to move out of your life, and then somebody else is going to come into your life, and you're going to begin to receive from them. Now, how do you relate with these genuine people that the Lord brings into your life from time to time? Now, again, when we look at the statistics when it comes to pastors in the United States, they are not encouraging statistics. 70% of pastors are frequently depressed. 50% of pastors feel so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but they have no other way of making a living. I got a house payment coming on Friday. I can't afford to leave the ministry. 70% do not have someone that they consider to be a close friend, and 40% report serious conflict with a parishioner at least once a month. Now, you look at all of these statistics, and what it ends up telling us, that in 1992, the average age of a pastor in this country was 44, and now today it's 54. So we are an aging part of the church, and there aren't a lot of new guys coming behind us, because it doesn't appear to be that appealing of a position to have. All right, so what is a biblical way that we are to relate to leaders that God brings across our path? This is what he gets into. Now, first of all, he's talked about money, so he starts with compensation, and then he's going to move into accusation. In verse 17, he said, now let the elder who, the elders who rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So this comes right on the heels of what he said in verse 3, that there are widows who are genuine widows. They are the most hopeless. They have no means of support, and they are the ones that should receive financial support from the church. Notice that he says in verse 3, now let's honor these widows. Now he comes along and he says, all right, now we need to double honor elders. Now notice, this would be elders who are laboring, and that word labor there means to the point of exhaustion. Notice that he says here that these are elders that are doing their job well. Some guy that spends all of his week out on the golf course should have no expectation that you and I are going to financially support him whatsoever. We're talking about a person that takes their job seriously. They are faithful in performing their job, and we look at them and we think they are doing a great service to the church. Now, notice that there are elders that make their focus the word of God and doctrine. Not all elders in a congregation are going to have a pulpit ministry. All elders are to be able to teach. All elders should be able to give you biblical answers for your spiritual questions. But there are those that God uses to publicly teach his word. Now, for elders in that situation, notice that he says, now you're to give them double honor, which means a valuing by setting a fixed price, if you will. Now, again, early on in my Christian experience, there was a pastor that taught me that what this meant was is that you take the average annual income within any given congregation, and then you double that, and that is what you should pay your pastor. Now, if you are of that persuasion, God bless you. I like you already, all right? Now, what he is talking about, and it's going to become very clear here, that we are not to allow these guys to starve to death, that these guys should have a reasonable expectation that their needs are going to be met. Now, notice what he says, beginning with verse 18. Notice that he starts verse 18 with the word for, all right? So what I'm going to say in verse 18 is the basis for what I just said in verse 17. He says, for the scripture says that you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, what they would do is that they would take an ox and they'd put an ox at the end of this pole, and this ox would go around and around, and they would lay the grain in front of that millstone, and that ox was performing for them a very valuable service. And the law of God said that you are not to muzzle that animal, that here is an animal that is being a blessing to you. Here is an animal that is prospering you. Why in the world would you want to starve this animal to death? And Paul sees a spiritual parallel in all of this. And look, you've got somebody that comes into your life and they are a great blessing to you. They are helping you. They're encouraging you. Your relationship with the Lord is better than it has ever been because of their involvement in your life. Now, why do you want the guy to starve? Now, look, I am not saying this out of any personal desire whatsoever. My wife and I have greatly been blessed by this congregation. We have been here for 30 years, and I have no complaints at the way that this church has so graciously provided for me and my family. It is a privilege for me to be here. I don't have any self-interest in teaching this passage whatsoever, but I do know of congregations that keep the people that God brings to them just on borderline starvation. And Paul is simply saying, why do you want to do that? Now, notice another interesting thing that Paul says here. Notice that he says, now the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where do we find that? We find that in the book of Luke. And notice what Paul calls this. He calls it the scripture. Isn't it interesting that Paul refers to the Gospel of Luke as being scripture? And he is speaking to this congregation that this should be familiar to them, which leads us to believe that Luke has now been written down and widely distributed among the church before, what, 64, 65 AD, and it is considered scripture, all right? So look, God is going to bring people across your path that are going to be a tremendous blessing to you. You want to make sure that you are blessing those who are being a blessing to you. And now he moves from compensation to accusation. Notice what he says in verse 19. Do not receive now an accusation against an elder except, now notice, it's not that these guys can do no wrong, except from two or three witnesses. Now, when you've got somebody that is giving a congregation the uncompromising truth of the Word of God, there can be a situation develop where somebody's toes are getting stepped on. Somebody is being offended. I don't like what that guy has to say. I like the old pastor rather than the new pastor. And so somebody, instead of taking the message seriously, as we say, they might want to shoot the messenger. And they might want to get rid of this guy. I want to get rid of this guy. I want to get a new guy up there that tells me what I want to hear. And so they begin a whispering campaign to bring about some destruction to the guy's character. Now, notice that Paul doesn't say, don't listen to it, but he says, don't receive it. Now, that word receive, it means to take up, to take upon oneself. It's the idea of our phrase, you take the ball and run with it, all right? You've now heard this rumor, and now you're taking actions based upon rumor. There's only been one person that you have heard this from, and so Paul is writing to Timothy and says, hey, let's have the congregation not operate based off of rumors. We do not want gossip to take root in our congregation. Now, there are four questions that you always ask somebody that begins to share with you what you perceive to be as gossip. And usually this will shut them down. You need to first of all ask them, why do I need to know that? Why are you telling me this? I am not involved in this situation. I am not connected with it in any way. Why are you telling me? What is your motivation for telling me? Number two, where did you get the information? All right, where does this information, is it from a solid witness, or are you just, you know, picking things up, you know, out of thin air? And then number three, have you gone to that person who is involved? Have you gone to them individually? Again, I have been at this for a very long period of time, and I am telling you the number one problem of any congregation is an unwillingness on our part to follow Matthew chapter 18. If the church would just follow Matthew chapter 18, so many of our struggles would just immediately disappear. Jesus said, if you are offended with somebody, you go to them personally. Don't go to anybody else. You go to the person that you are offended with. And if there isn't a satisfactory solution, then you get a third party, hopefully a spiritually mature individual. You go to them once again in a very private setting, just the three of you. And if it can't get hammered out there, then you bring in more of the congregation to deal with the problem. If we would just go to those individually that have offended us in some way, the problem would be nipped in the bud, and it wouldn't become a threatening disease to the local congregation. And then you ask them, hey, can I quote you? Because look, I'm going to call the person right now. As soon as I get in to talk to you, I'm going to call the person, and I want to be able to say that you gave me permission to use their name. And usually if you will mention these four things, usually it will shut gossip down right now. Now look, it doesn't mean though that a church leader automatically has a get out of jail free card. It doesn't mean that somehow we can never question, we can never push back, we can never examine what is going on in their life. I remember very early on in my Christian experience, there was one pastor, if I heard it once, I heard it 1,000 times. Oh, how he loved 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, where David says to Saul, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And anytime there was any kind of a pushback coming from the congregation, immediately the pastor would run to this verse as if somehow we can't question at all. We can't examine, you know, he's God's man, and so you let God deal with that guy. And I was always amazed that nobody bothered to read the first part of that verse in which David said, some of my men wanted me to kill you, but I spared you, for I said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. When it said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed, it means I'm not going to kill you. I don't think that it's good for you to kill a church leader this week. But nowhere in the Word of God does it mean that we can't examine, that we can't question, that we can't investigate. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy now, you make sure that, look, there are two or three witnesses that can validate the story that is being told about the guy. Again, you remember that Paul said to the Romans in chapter 16, he said, now I beg you, brothers, you mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. All right, now look, there is nobody in any church that is so high and so holy that the rest of us cannot say, look, man, you're wrong. and you are in sin, and you need to be removed from that position. Notice what he says in verse 20. He says, for those who are sinning, now you rebuke in the presence of all, and the rest also, that the rest also may fear. Look, elder, non-elder, we are all equal. There is nobody that is any better than anybody else. Now, if you want to know how far the church in the United States has fallen away from the simple precepts of the Word of God, Lifeway did a poll among church leaders, and they asked that, look, if leaders discover staff members have been caught committing pastoral misconduct, should the church be told? Notice this, almost three quarters of church leaders today said, no, we're not gonna tell anybody. 14%, they're not quite sure. Only 13% are willing to do what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that, look, there is somebody that is a leader and they have messed up and their sin has become public, and it is an embarrassment to the church, and it is an embarrassment to the Lord himself. Look, that needs to be brought before the entire church. Now, why do we make it public? We make it public for two reasons. First of all, a public rebuke clears the name of God and his church. How many people do you know want nothing to do with Christianity because they have seen sin being tolerated in the church? They perceive that the church is just filled with hypocrites. No, thank you. I don't need any of that. And what we do when we make this public, we are saying, look, we are not in agreement with what this individual has done. This is sin. This is against God. And we are not going to tolerate. So do not paint us with that brush that you're painting this guy with. And then I think second of all, as Paul mentions here, it brings fear to the rest. Gee, if that guy didn't get away with it, why in the world should I think I'm going to get away with it? And it's nothing more than an exercise to remind the whole congregation, oh yeah, we got to live pure lives. Oh yeah, we've got to live holy lives. Then notice the strong language here in verse 21. Now I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, and notice that you do nothing with partiality. There is not to be any kind of favoritism going on. A lot of times a church board will be faced with a dilemma. If we get rid of this pastor, if we make this pastor's sin, you know, public to the rest of the church, people are going to leave the church. Offerings are going to go down. And so, you know what? We'll just sort of bend the rules here a little bit. We'll give the guy a pat. You are far better off being obedient to what God's word says in the long run than allowing your fear of losing offerings. It's going to lead you to a place that is not good. Compromise is going to set into the church. It's better to take a stand for the word of the Lord and just trusting that God is going to bless your obedience in that way. So there's to be no partiality. There is to be no favoritism. Because, look, we got a guy on this side of the church. Maybe he's a heavy hitter financially. Maybe, you know, he gives an incredible amount of money to the church, and then somebody over here on this side of the church gives very little money, and they both have committed the same sin. It is a great evil to treat the one who has not contributed to the church in a far more severe manner than that person that we're kind of given a pass because, after all, he kind of really supports the church in a big, big way. No favoritism whatsoever. Now notice that he then says, this is sort of taking care of the problem on the front side of the problem. He says in verse 22, now do not lay hands on anybody hastily, nor share in other people's sins. You keep yourself pure. Now look, if we put a bad guy in a position of leadership in our church and he ends up hurting people, do not we bear some responsibility? If there is a guy that is a pedophile, and we put him in a position where he's going to be with children in a private setting in our children's ministry, and he ends up violating a child, do not we, as church leaders, do we not bear some responsibility for this horrible thing that has happened? And so Paul is saying to Timothy, many of these problems could be taken care of if you would have a better vetting process. process. Make sure that these people that you're putting in these positions, make sure that they are genuine. Now, he could also, this verse could be talking about restoration. All right, you brought this guy before the church. This guy has slept with a piano player here. And the guy publicly repents. Yes, it's my sin. I'm terribly sorry. Now, there is always that tendency, particularly if he is a big draw for the church. Let's say you've got a worship leader and many in the congregation are there because of his talents and abilities. And you know that if this guy goes, you're going to lose a big part of your congregation. And now he's committed some horrible sin, but he said he's sorry. And so we're going to leave him right in that same position because we don't want to disrupt the chemistry that we have going on here. I think that Paul is warning us here. Look, don't put them back in that position too quickly. I love what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said that he shouldn't be restored to ministry until his repentance is as notorious as his sin. So his sin is a notorious thing in the community. Well, let's keep him out of that position until his repentance is just as notorious as his sin. And then bring him back in again. Now notice that he says then in verse 23, he said, now no longer, now this is kind of a weird thing, isn't it? No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Very interesting. Now he says, all right, now this is how you deal with these church leaders that sort of get off course. And he says, all right, let's drink a little wine. What in the world are you talking? I mean, you're talking about whiplash here. I mean, we certainly have it here. But notice how that verse 22 ended. Verse 22 ended, look, I want you, Timothy, to be pure. For many of us, our convictions come to us out of the way that we were raised. If you come from an alcoholic home, you're well aware of the pain that is associated with alcoholism. It is not unusual for children of alcoholics, if they don't fall into alcoholism themselves, they go to way the other extreme, that it is firewater from the pit of hell and no follower of Christ should ever drink alcohol. Now, we know that Timothy probably came from a conservative home. His mother, his grandmother were teaching him the scriptures at a very early age. And maybe it could be that Timothy had some hangups when it came to alcohol. Now, here he is in the city of Ephesus. The bugs in the well there are really beginning to cause him fits. Maybe there's some parasite issues going on here. And so Paul is just giving him some counsel. Look, let's put a little bit of alcohol in that water. Maybe it's going to kill those bugs. And understand, Timothy, this is not going to be an offense to God. Understand that this is not going to lower your purity or your holiness before God or anything like that. Now, it is interesting to me that Paul had an incredible healing ministry, and yet notice that he says to Timothy, he doesn't say, you know, be healed in Jesus' name. He's not commanding, he's not demanding. He is saying, all right, take a little medicine, all right? Try this on, and maybe this is going to help you out. We don't demand anything from God. We can't command healing. I would think if anybody could command healing, it would have been the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul doesn't do it. And we have seen, haven't we, in recent years, these families that have gone way into this faith movement extreme where their children have died. They haven't gotten their children to the emergency room because they're believing that God is going to heal them. Look, if there is something wrong with your kid, you pray, and you pray all the way to the emergency room. And if God doesn't heal them from here to the emergency room, you make sure that a healthcare professional gets to them and administers proper medicine to that child. We can't demand healing, and Paul certainly wasn't demanding it here. And then notice, finally, verse 24, he says, now, even if some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men they follow later. Now, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise, they cannot be hidden. All right, so what he's doing, he's talking to this young guy. And this young guy has got an assignment that he doesn't like. And when you're in a job that you don't like, you want to get out of that job just as quickly as you can, right? And the way that Timothy's going to get out of this job quickly is to make sure that he's got all of those leadership spots filled. And there is always a tendency with young guys to be in a bit of a hurry. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, like, let's just slow down here just a little bit. Let's just take our time. Let's make sure that these guys are really vetted. Now, notice that he mentions that there are four types of people that you're going to be faced with making a decision on whether or not we should use them. Now, notice what these categories are. First of all, there is the obvious train wreck, right? There is some guy coming here, and he says their sins are coming before. I mean, this guy is so dysfunctional. This guy is so messed up. You look 1 week into his past, and it's filled with broken relationships and broken hearts and broken promises and felonies and everything else. And it is very obvious this dude has no business at this time being a part of church leadership. Then he says there is the one who can hide the train wreck. And haven't we all been fooled by this guy? That he shows up, he's saying the right things and all of these kinds of things. It doesn't feel quite right, but everything looks kind of well with what's going on in this guy's life. And we've always given these guys a position in our life, and then we look back and think, that was the worst mistake that I made. And then notice the third category is the obvious imitator of Christ. This guy has got good fruit. It's ahead of him. He comes walking into the room. It is obvious to all, this is somebody that is right with the Lord. They are a sincere follower of Christ. And then notice then, not the so obvious imitator of Christ. And haven't we all experienced this? Where maybe you meet somebody for the first time and they don't really make much of an impression on you. Maybe they're kind of quiet. They seem somewhat simple. But the more you hang out with them, the more you hear from them and their experience in life, you realize, oh man, there is a depth to this person. There is some wisdom. There is some maturity. Wow, how I underestimated this guy. And so all of this goes to the point, look, go slow before you put your trust in anybody. Remember, he started chapter 4 by saying, now look, in the latter times, there are people that are going to be departing from their faith. You remember that Jesus, when he talked about the last days, he talked about disease, he talked about earthquakes, he talked about, you know, famine and war and all of these things, and he also talked about deceivers. And the one thing that he constantly went back to is not earthquakes. Be on the lookout for earthquakes. It wasn't starvation. Be on the lookout for starvation. The one thing that he always went back to was deceivers. You see, you can be killed by an earthquake, and that's all that earthquake can do to you. But if you allow yourself to be manipulated by a deceiver, what that deceiver has done to you is going to follow you all through eternity. And so Jesus said, now look, you've got to beware that there are many, Christ said, there are many that have gone out in the world. And so be on the lookout. Look, if you are conned, you have been warned, right? That's your responsibility. If you have been conned by some, you know, spiritual snake oil sales person, you can blame them and you can get mad at them, but ultimately the blame falls back on you. Had you drawn close to the Lord? Had you prayed? Had you really sought the Lord? Lord, is there something weird about this guy? No doubt the Holy Spirit would have warned you. You remember that Joshua, he brings the children of Israel into the promised land. These were seven cultures that were, they were self-destructive. I mean, we find thousands and thousands of little kids' bodies that were charred by human sacrifice. And the Lord said to Israel, you allow these guys to become your next door neighbor. It is not going to turn out well for you. So here's the deal. You get them out of your neighborhood. You drive them out. I don't want any peace treaties with these people because it will come back to bite you. Well, the Gibeonites, who are on the other side of the hill from Israel, they realize we're not going to be any match for their military power and their God. Let's make a peace treaty with them, but their God has told them they can't make a peace treaty with us. So what are we going to do? Let's pretend that we are from a very faraway land. And so they put tattered clothing on themselves. They threw dirt all over their donkeys. They got bags filled with moldy bread, and they come strutting into the camp of Israel. And they say to Joshua, we have come from a land far away, and your God has revealed himself to us, and we're here to serve you and to have a peace treaty with you. And Joshua's like, where are you from? Oh, wrong. far away, little town, you probably never heard. Look, when somebody is conning you, they are very short on details, right? You ever notice that? They're not giving you a lot of specifics here. And it's fascinating to me how that we read in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14, the men of Israel, they looked them over, accepted the evidence, but they didn't ask God about it. And so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant to guarantee their lives. The leaders of the congregation, they swore. They were conned because they didn't draw close to the Lord. Your Creator is your Heavenly Father. He has given you the Holy Spirit. You draw close to Him, you're going to be kept safe. The only one that you absolutely need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not allow, as wonderful as you might think some guy is, do not allow that guy to replace the influence of Jesus Christ and His Spirit in your life. Look, God brings a great guy across your path. Yeah, go ahead and bless them. But that guy, as great as he might be, will never even come close to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's keep things in perspective. And as we keep things in perspective, God is going to keep you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the practical application of 1 Timothy. We thank you, Lord, that you're concerned. We thank you that you don't want us deceived. We thank you, Father, that you do want us to be kept safe. And so, Lord, I would ask that you would help my brothers and sisters this week to test all things and to only hold fast to that which is good. And we know that there is none that is good than Jesus Christ himself. So, Father, may we be holding a tight grip on that which is Christ in our life. And Father, we pray that we would test all things. Lord, help us not to be an easy mark for the deceivers that have gone out into the world. Lord, help us as a congregation to worship Christ alone. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.